great privilege. Psalm 85, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin, Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, Lord, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. And finally, Psalm 86 this evening, a prayer of David. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. O, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Boy, those are some good psalms for the downcast in heart, aren't they? Think of this one. Have you ever wondered, is God actually listening to my prayers, or are they just going nowhere? You know, kind of radio signals that fade out after a short distance and don't quite make it to heaven. Or this business here in verse 15, one of my favorite verses, the Lord is a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Wow, excellent stuff. So I trust that that's been a blessing to your heart as well as it has been to mine. I think Dr. Yanga is going to have a few songs for us to sing tonight. So let's do that, and then we will have Becky, right, and my wife sing, and then we'll have the preaching of the word from our brother Bennett. Okay? All right.
Let's turn for our first hymn to hymn number 13. Crown him with many crowns. Hymn number 13.
Crown him with many crowns.
49, and this is one of the phrases that comes out of the triumphal entry when people are crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hymn number 49, "Blessed be the name." Jesus, Wonderful Lord. Many? Not many? Okay. Let's just play through it one time, and let's try this one. It is something. So let's just play through it one time, and then we'll sing it together. But just focus on the words and listen to the melody as we go through.
Becky, you ready? And Naomi?
Thank you.
much. Excellent. Mr. Bennett has been having the last Sunday night slot of the month, and he's back again this evening. I look forward to his message tonight. Andy?
Good evening to you all. As you know, we've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew. And if you want to go ahead and turn to chapter 3, that's where we'll start. In the previous few weeks that I've been preaching through Matthew, we've been looking at the message that John the Baptist had proclaimed. And it was proclaimed both by John the Baptist and Jesus during his earthly ministry. Now, we first see the content of this message in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. John had said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And just a chapter later, you can see that in chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus was preaching the same thing. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Well, the message involves both a command and a reason for that command. The command, obviously, is to repent. And last time, I had defined that as a key component to the gospel. We must turn to Christ in repentant faith, thereby making him both our Lord and Savior of our lives. But John also states the reason for this command. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Or some translations might read, "The kingdom of heaven is near." This evening, what I'd like to do is look at this second aspect of his message, the kingdom of heaven. And specifically, I want to answer the question, what is the kingdom of heaven? Now, it's a simple enough question, but I'm afraid the answer would not be quite so simple. As pastors often mentioned in the past few weeks, morning messages, at Fellowship Bible here, we like to go through books of the Bible expositionally and take a text of Scripture and work through it and have the message that we preach controlled by that text. Now, I would love to take that approach in order to answer the question, what is the kingdom of heaven? The only problem with that is that nowhere in the Gospels is this question answered. It is talked about constantly throughout Jesus' ministry, and it actually comes up again in Acts and in the epistles. Revelation. But why can't we answer this question in the Gospels? The reason is that in Jesus' ministry, nowhere does he define what the kingdom is. He preaches the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, but he doesn't define it. Now, before I get to the answer to that question, what is the kingdom of heaven, I want to go through a few preliminary considerations in this. First of all, Matthew is the only gospel writer to use the term kingdom of heaven. The other gospel writers use the term kingdom of God exclusively. Now, some older dispensationalists have understood these to be referring to two different things. And in fact, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, in Matthew 3:2, you'll see a note there concerning how these could be used differently. The difference was that the kingdom of heaven referred to an earthly millennial kingdom that included both saved and unsaved people. And then the kingdom of God was a universal spiritual rule over the redeemed. That's the difference that Schofield and Walford and some other older dispensationalists had seen there. However, if you compare some of the parallel passages in the Gospels
in the Synoptics, where you see the same thing being talked about. In Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is used. And I'll give you an example here. Matthew 19, 23 and 24. Matthew used kingdom of heaven. Mark, in chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. Same thing. He used kingdom of God. You'll actually see that these terms are used synonymously in the Gospels. And it's for that reason that most dispensationalists today would not hold to that kind of distinction there between these two. Well, why does Matthew then prefer this term, kingdom of heaven, as opposed to kingdom of God? What's the significance in that? I think it's a fairly straightforward answer. See, the Jews, they treated the names of God with the utmost reverence and care. And they would often use a euphemism like heaven in the place of a divine name out of reverence for it. And Matthew, who was primarily writing to Jews, he used the term kingdom of heaven as a euphemism for kingdom of God so as not to offend the sensitivities of his Jewish audience. Now, if you're familiar with Matthew, you'll notice that that's not a hard and fast rule, though. There are four places where Matthew uses the term kingdom of God. But the places he uses kingdom of God are places where he is directly quoting Jesus' words. Now, even though most folks today would agree that these two expressions, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, are synonymous, there is considerable debate, though, as to the identity of the kingdom of God. What is it? If I may, this debate has, if you want to boil it down to the basic characteristics of it, there's three main positions that people might say. Number one, some would see the identity of the kingdom as Christ's present spiritual rule over the church. Some would, those who would take this position would be non-dispensationalists. Someone is post-millennial in their end times views, amillennial, they would understand it in this way: Christ's present rule, spiritual rule over the church. There is a second position then taken by dispensationalists, which the identity of the kingdom would refer to Christ's future rule in, it's a future earthly rule in the millennium. And then there would be a third position taking a combination of both of those things, where you have both a future millennium and a present rule in the church, and combining them together. And those who are covenant premillennial or progressive dispensational, I would see it in that way. Now, if you didn't catch all those terms, don't worry about it. I'm only going to focus on one of those views tonight. There are two lines of argument, then, that would support understanding kingdom of God, taking that expression the second way, the dispensational way, as it's referring exclusively to the future earthly rule or the millennial kingdom of Christ. Now, first I would say that both John the Baptist and Jesus gave their message to an audience in the first century Israel. When they were proclaiming the expression kingdom of God to this audience, the audience would naturally associate it with the use it had in the Old Testament. This would specifically call attention to the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah and the Messiah's coming kingdom. Now, if we were to take the Old Testament prophecies concerning the kingdom of God at face value, what they describe is a literal earthly realm involving the land of Palestine and the nation of Israel over which the Messiah would reign. And in fact, all of anybody that's involved in this debate as far as the identity of the kingdom would affirm this. If you take them at face value, these Old Testament prophecies, they are referring to a literal earthly kingdom over which Messiah would reign. So that's not in question. But let me show you a few passages that would teach that. If you want to turn in your Bible back to Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 2, verse 44. You read this, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." I recall this is in the middle of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This is the kingdom that will smash all the other kingdoms, bring down the statue. It's mentioned elsewhere, Daniel 7:14. "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." If you want to look down even further to verse Daniel 7:27, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Again, these are prophecies that point forward to Messiah's earthly kingdom over which he'll rule. I do want to be clear on this point, though. If we take the prophecies at face value, and they're... I've quoted just a few out of a myriad of them in the Old Testament. They describe a literal earthly realm involving the land of Palestine, nation of Israel, over which Messiah would reign. Now, there is a second line of argument, if you will, that supports taking the expression kingdom of God as referring exclusively to a future earthly millennial kingdom. And I've already hinted at this, actually. Nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus define the expression kingdom of God. He doesn't tell us what that is. You see, if Jesus used the expression without ever defining it, he was anticipating that the nation would have understood it from the Old Testament, what the nature of this kingdom was. In other words, you could say, had a different kingdom been intended when Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God, when John the Baptist proclaimed that, had a different kingdom been intended, it would have been incumbent upon Jesus to provide a definition for this kingdom and distinguish it from that which was promised in the Old Testament, in the prophets. Now, some people would come back and argue and say, well, Jesus did define the kingdom in the Gospels. For example, Matthew 13, parables, the mysteries of the kingdom. It's a long chapter, I won't read through the whole thing, but some would find a definition for the kingdom there, or even argue that Jesus is somehow reinterpreting the kingdom to mean a present spiritual kingdom over which Christ rules in your heart. However, the focus in those parables is on the spread of the gospel in the present age today. And I'm going to come back to that point. So, but let me have you turn to one in particular that is of note. Turn to Luke 17. Again, this is a passage that some have looked at and said this is a way in which Jesus is defining the kingdom. In Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. Let me read these for us here. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there,' for indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." See, there we have it. It's not something physically observed. It's spiritual. It's within us, right? Well, let me ask, who is Jesus speaking to here? Look at verse 20. Who's he speaking to here? Pharisees. Jesus could hardly be saying that the wicked Pharisees were saved with the Spirit of God living in them, right? Had Christ ruling over their hearts spiritually? Could he really be saying that here? Well, it's translated within you. This word, within, the Greek term here is entos. It can actually be translated as in, or it can be translated as among. See, in translating any word from a foreign language, sometimes you have a semantic range or different possibilities of ways you can translate. And I believe by context that would rule out the latter option of translating it within. And I think a better way to translate it would be among or in the midst. I would see Jesus then saying that the kingdom of God was among the Pharisees. The kingdom was in the midst of the Pharisees. And for the simple reason that the king of that kingdom was standing in their midst. If you have a King James, New King James, or NIV, all three of those do take it as within. I know some of the different other translations you may have in the midst or among as the translation there. So I would understand it in that way, though. The king was in their midst. He was among them. And in that sense, that's the sense in Jesus with which Jesus is talking about. Let me take you to one other passage. Again, some are saying that the kingdom is a present reality today, present spiritual reality. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13. Paul's writing saying, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Or He has transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, progressive dispensationalists will really jump on this one in support of the idea that we are presently in Christ's spiritual kingdom. And at the same time, we'll participate in Christ's future millennial kingdom, looking at other passages. And they would understand this as what we call the already not yet. We're already in this present spiritual kingdom, but we're not yet in the future millennial kingdom. Look at the context here. It says we are delivered from Satan's domain, or the domain of darkness, and transferred to the kingdom of his dear Son. Now the question is, in what sense are we transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son? You see, when Paul says here that we've been delivered from the power of darkness, he says that, and yet in Ephesians 6:12, he would say that we are still wrestling against the rulers of this dark world. How does that make sense? Our transference into the kingdom of Christ must be similar to the act of God we would see in Ephesians 2:6. See, there God raised us up with Christ and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've looked around lately, but I'm not sitting on a chair right now. I'm not seeing the glories of heaven around me in a real tangible sense. And yet, in that passage, the thing is so certain that God can speak of it as if it had already been done. See, I think it's in the same sense that we have been judicially transferred into the kingdom of the Lord even before it's been established. Well, let me make some distinctions here in what I'm meaning by the kingdom of God and what I'm not meaning by that. There is a sense in which Christ rules over the church today. But the nature of that rule is very different from the earthly millennial kingdom of God, that kind of rule, talked about when we see the phrase kingdom of God. You see, it is as head that Christ rules over the church, not as king. The designation king is actually never used when describing the relationship between Christ and the church. Nor is his rule over the church like a legal, external sort of thing, like that of an earthly king. One commentator put it this way: the relationship between Christ as the head and the church as his body is a living one, such as nowhere else exists or can exist. His will is the law, not merely of its action, but of its life. He rules the church through the law of a common life. And see, there's a difference there between this earthly messianic rule and the head-body relationship that we have in the body of Christ. Well, there's a second distinction I want to make, too. Not only is there Christ ruling over the church today, head-body relationship, there's also a distinction between this earthly millennial kingdom of God and what could be called the universal kingdom of God. In this sense, referring to a universal kingdom of God, we could rightly call God the king of creation or king of the universe. God rules over all. He rules over all things and all people in all time. This rule, however, is not administered directly. It's administered providentially. That is, God is working through secondary means to achieve his purposes within the universal kingdom of God. There are some texts in Scripture that do refer to the universal kingdom idea as well. Psalm 145:13 says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Okay, again, this universal idea of everything all-inclusive. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Again, that's not in a direct earthly sense. I mean, God isn't ruling directly over somebody who commits a sin, somebody who murders, is he? No, but he's, in a providential sense, his rule is being carried out over all creation, even things which would fall, like murder, for example, under his permissive will. Well, this universal kingdom of God over everything and Christ's millennial kingdom on earth, they will one day be merged into one kingdom. You see, at the conclusion of the millennium, after Satan's fall, after the great white throne judgment, the present heavens and earth as we know it, they will perish in fire. They'll be totally annihilated, done away with, according to 2 Peter 3:7. Then the Lord will create a new heavens and a new earth, and Jesus, the King, will deliver up that millennial kingdom to the kingdom of his Father, or this universal kingdom. So at this point, we might say that the universal kingdom and the earthly millennial kingdom will be merged into one and will be virtually synonymous in the eternal state. But it's only in the eternal state after 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Well, those enemies would include Hades, death, and all the wicked. After those are finally done away with, then all things will truly be under his feet. Now, if we... So I've made two distinctions there between the earthly millennial kingdom of God. There is a present rule of Christ over the church, and there's a universal kingdom of God. Now, if we confuse either of those aspects with the idea of a earthly, or call it a mediatorial kingdom idea, it can actually lead to some pretty serious consequences. Now, let me list a few here for you. Number one, if we confuse any of those, it can make the present age the period of the earthly kingdom, a mediatorial kingdom. Secondly, if we confuse those, it can have the church in its present imperfect state, sinners, performing functions which can only be fulfilled when the body of Christ is complete and perfected. Thirdly, it would dissolve the purposes for Israel that were covenanted to Israel, to the nation. It would also, if we confuse those concepts, it can make a present church age the final age of historical redemption. Well, it kind of wipes out all of Revelation. Well, that's that wouldn't fit. And finally, it would also seat mortal sinful men on the throne with the risen glorified Christ. Now, Scripture does speak of church age believers reigning with Christ over his kingdom. But that would be foolish to think that Christians who are still swayed by the ravages of sin, that they could impartially judge the nations. And yes, that's what some are going for. They want America to become a Christian nation, and Christianity is just going to trickle over to the whole earth, and we'll kind of usher in this kingdom idea. But that won't happen. You see, we must first be made like Christ, immortal and incorruptible, before that could truly happen. Now, I've mentioned this term here, a mediatorial kingdom. I think that term is actually a very good one to use in describing this earthly kingdom. The kingdom of God that Jesus and John the Baptist had in view in their preaching. Now, let me define it this way. Mediatorial kingdom is an earthly kingdom in which God rules directly as king over the people of God through the means of a human mediator. Hence, a mediatorial kingdom idea. It is a theocracy. God is king. Now, I want to give you six aspects that characterize this mediatorial kingdom. Now, we're not going to have time to deal with all these. Let me just list them for you. First of all, this kingdom is spiritual. It has a spiritual aspect to it. It's political. It has a regal government function. It's ecclesiastical. You might think of it sort of like the church or religious function of it, or the cult function of it. It is economic, fourthly. Fifth, it is physical, is earthly. And sixth, it is moral. It is a righteous kingdom. Well, the mediatorial kingdom idea, in its infant stage, actually extends all the way back to the garden, believe it or not, when Adam was given dominion over all creation as God's vice regent. This is further developed in the Old Testament with God choosing Abraham to be the father of a chosen nation. As you know, that nation was Israel. The nation of Israel was a true theocracy from its inception. God was the king of that nation. And so you have a nation, Israel, with God as king, initially being ruled by a human mediator, Moses. And throughout Israel's history, there have been several types of human rulers, but they all fall under one of three categories: prophet, priest, king. Now, Moses was a priest and a prophet. David was a king and a prophet. But none of those human rulers ever occupied all three of those offices. And in fact, as I'm sure you're aware, there's only one person that ever will: Jesus Christ himself. And it's not until Christ reigns over Israel, though, that all three of the offices are bound up in one person. The future millennial kingdom is not just similar, though, to the Old Testament in certain aspects. It is actually an extension of the Old Testament kingdom of Israel. And you recall in the Old Testament when the Lord led the nation with a pillar by a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. You recall when the temple was built and Solomon dedicated it, what came and filled the temple? The glory of the Lord, Shekinah glory, we call it. These things were manifestations of God's presence among the people of Israel. When Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah 6, do you recall where he was? He gives that description of the Lord on his throne. He was in the temple. And it's not a heavenly temple. This is the temple in Jerusalem. What he saw was the pre-incarnate Christ in all his glory. Ezekiel would also see a similar vision of God. But what was God's presence represented by in the temple? It was that Shekinah glory. If you ever read through Ezekiel, he'll relate the saga of Judah's rebellion, kind of leading up to the exile. And you'll notice something interesting. The location of the glory cloud will move throughout the book. Initially, it's over the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat. And then it will progressively leave the temple over the threshold. And as it's leaving, the last stop is right over the Mount of Olives, heading right out east. And almost as if the Lord is slowly, almost hoping for the nation to repent. And he leaves over the Mount of Olives and he's gone. And that Shekinah glory never returned to the temple, even after they came back from exile. Now, it's of no small consequence that the return of Christ will take place at Mount of Olives, and he will come into Jerusalem. Now, you might say that Christ will return just as he left. Even when describing, if you think of the line of kings in Israel, last king was Jeconiah, last one to be called king. Who was the next king? He was the last king before the exile. Christ. This is an extension of the Old Testament kingdom of Israel. Well, how does this mediatorial kingdom idea relate to the church today? Our Jesus' teachings about the kingdom of God even applicable to us? The short answer is yes, they are. Let me just summarize a few things quick here about the relationship of the church and the kingdom. First of all, during the present church age, we could say from Pentecost until the second coming of Christ, the mediatorial kingdom is said to be in abeyance, in the sense of its actual establishment on earth. Christ came in his first coming and he offered the kingdom to Israel, but Israel rejected it. In the rejection of Christ as king, they also rejected the kingdom that was promised by the Old Testament prophets. In another sense, though, it might be said that the mediatorial kingdom does have a present existence today, de jure existence, even prior to its establishment. Let me nuance it in two ways here. First of all, it is present in the sense that God is today saving and preparing in the church the members of the royal family who are destined to rule with Christ in the future established kingdom. Can you think about that? members of the church, we are the bride of Christ, the bride of the King. What's the bride of the King called? The Queen. We will rule with Christ in the kingdom. You see, this is, in a sense, where Matthew 13 parables would come into play. God is today sowing seed in preparation for the coming kingdom. Well, at the same time, as he's allowing this crop of good folks to grow, he's also allowing a crop of wicked men to grow as well. And both of them are going to be ripe for harvest at the second coming. The good grain will be gathered to the barn and enter the earthly kingdom. The chaff will be burned and removed from the earth prior to the establishment of the earthly kingdom. But secondly, we could say that the mediatorial kingdom does have a present de jure existence today, in that as those born into the royal family, we enter judicially into the kingdom before its establishment. It's a divine action that's so remarkable, again, that Paul speaks of it as a translation or a transfer in Colossians 1:13, as if it's already happened. Well, there's one more way in which I want to clarify the relationship between the church and the kingdom. The church of the present age is enjoying many of the spiritual blessings which in the Old Testament were predicted in connection with the messianic kingdom of the future. Now, some of these would include Isaiah 55, for example, talks about pardon for sin. That's a blessing we enjoy today, a spiritual blessing. Jeremiah 23:6, justification through faith by means of imputed righteousness. Again, a blessing, a spiritual blessing we enjoy today. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 38, regeneration. We enjoy being born again today as members of the church. And also the coming of the Holy Spirit upon men, Joel 2. Again, all these are things that are in connection with the coming kingdom of the Messiah. And in a sense, they are actually in connection with the new covenant. If we call the new covenant in Jeremiah, it was actually a covenant that was not given to the church, but to Israel. If you read Jeremiah, right? But, of course, the author of Hebrews would apply that to the church. You see, we are enjoying what might be known as pre-fulfillment blessings. Blessings that are ours, even in advance of the kingdom being established. However, the presence of these blessings that belong to that spiritual aspect of the kingdom doesn't mean that the kingdom has been established here today. And you may recall I said there were six aspects. Spiritual is number one, but it's also political, ecclesiastical, economic, physical, and moral. All of those were true of the historical kingdom of Israel. All are true of the kingdom promised by the prophets. All of them are true of Messiah's millennial kingdom coming in the future. Well, let me close in this way. Are you going to participate in that kingdom? Will you be there as a member of that royal family with Christ? It is only through the new birth, through being born again, that we can enjoy that benefit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the kingdom which is coming. A great blessing and a great time to look forward to as members of your church. I pray, Lord, that you would give us great wisdom and understanding into these things, that we may give you all the glory and praise and honor. Amen.